Mark Baker is still out of town this week, and so I will read our passage for us this morning. It comes from Matthew chapter 19, beginning at verse 25 and also verse 26. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
After having just heard the word of God, I'd ask you to pray with me. Gracious God, we thank you for gathering us together today to listen to your word, Lord. I pray that hearts will be open, minds will be open, and that we can understand what you're trying to teach us, because without you enlightening us, Lord, we can know nothing. In your name I pray, amen. Well, good morning, Westkirk.
Good morning.
Super excited to be able to fill the pulpit for the next couple of Sundays, and I'm grateful that you all showed up, even though you probably knew I was preaching. So thank you. Thank you for that. The passage we're looking at today comes from the 19th chapter of Matthew, and it may be a passage that most of us are probably familiar with. For example, if I just say the phrase, rich young ruler, What do you all think of? What comes to your mind? I would imagine the first thing for many of you is probably just an instinctive negative feeling. Perhaps you think of a snotty young guy that loved his money too much to follow Jesus. Or maybe you don't think of the young ruler at all. Maybe when you hear this phrase, you just instinctively think of the evils of loving money. Truth be told, for us, I think, who grew up in a Christian household or Sunday school, the rich young ruler is like the paradigm of who not to be. He loved his money too much and didn't follow Jesus. Don't be like him. Well, I think this passage does have something powerful to say about the dangers of wealth, and it's something we need to pay close attention to. However, it seems like that is usually all that we take away from this passage. And there's a lot more to it than just that. I don't think Matthew included this in his gospel just to warn us of the dangers of riches. In this passage, we see Jesus tactfully teaching a young man and his disciples who were watching and listening to the interaction something about salvation. This passage, actually, is a very clear presentation of the gospel and of God's indescribable grace. And I believe that even us Christians, too, can lose sight of God's grace and fall into faulty thinking that we see from both the rich young ruler in this passage and his disciples. So simply put, I think the big idea, the main point of this passage is that there's no other way to salvation, and we have to follow Jesus Christ. And I think that we will see a great picture of God's grace as we make our way through this passage this morning. So, as I was preparing for this, it seems to me like this section of scripture that we're looking at, this passage breaks up nicely into three parts. In verses 16 through 22, we have Jesus' dialogue with the rich young ruler, and it is in this section that we see that good works cannot earn you salvation, so you have to follow Jesus. Then in verses 23 through 26, Jesus engages with his disciples after talking with the rich young ruler. And in this section, we see that great wealth cannot earn you salvation. So you have to follow Jesus. And then in verses 23 through 30, Peter asks Jesus a question to which he answers and then gives a parable to explain that answer, which we'll look at next week. And in this section, we see a promise of great reward for following Jesus. So with that being said, let's dive right in. Let me read the first section here for you guys. "And behold, a man came up to him saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possession. So we see here how we have a young man coming to Jesus and asking him how he gets eternal life. And this is a question that most all human beings at some point in their lives are going to ask. We want to know what's next after this life and how do we get there. This young man, though, he seems to think he has at least part of the question figured out. He has assumed that in order to get to eternal life, he has to do something good. In other words, it's up to him. It's up to whatever good deeds he can do to earn his way. He can gain eternal life just as long as he has the right set of instructions detailing for him everything he has to do to solve the puzzle of salvation and earn his way to eternal life. And even 2,000 years later, humanity is still plagued by this line of thinking. Virtually every world religion, aside from Protestant Christianity, says that the way to heaven is by doing good things. And then they have their own list of instructions as to what those good things are. And I think even we as Christians are not safe from that thinking. I would imagine that most of us have struggled at some parts in our life with the idea that if we are especially good, God will give us more grace, more favor. Maybe give us the things that we want. It's a great lie, and it's one that the devil spreads and we continue to buy into. But Jesus will show us here through his interaction with this young ruler that because good works are not enough to earn us eternal life, we have to follow Jesus. So that is what Jesus addresses right away. But notice how tenderly he does it. He could have easily gone all Martin Luther on him and blasted him for his incorrect theology and doctrine. But no, he simply asks him a question. "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good, God." Do you see what he's doing? He's already pointing the man to God's goodness as the only means by which we gain eternal life. His goodness in giving us his son. The very man that this young ruler was talking to. But he also doesn't skirt around the question. He answers it. He tells him that if he wants eternal life, he has to keep the commandments. Now, just wait a minute, we may be thinking. This is where we start scratching our heads and quoting the solas. "It's by grace you've been saved, through faith, not by works." Well, yes, that's true. But it's also true that the way to salvation is through the fulfillment of God's law. The problem is we can't do it. So Jesus does it on our behalf and then credits the righteousness gained by his obedience to us who failed to keep the law. So Jesus is completely accurate in the statement. Could have he just said the way to eternal life is by believing and following me? Well, he actually does say that. It's just not yet. So we have to remember that Jesus is a teacher, a great teacher. And there's no one better at showing you the true condition of your heart than Jesus Christ. So he tells the young man to keep the commandments. He's bringing him somewhere. The young ruler, though, he wants specifics. So he asks, "Which ones?" He seems genuinely curious about this. He's serious about gaining eternal life. He wants to know exactly which commandments are the ones that's going to get him to where he wants to go. So Jesus answers with 6. No murdering, no adultery, no stealing, no lying, honoring your father and mother, and loving your neighbor as yourself. Now, I think it's worth noting that the commandments that Jesus focused on here are the very commandments that the religious leaders of the time were so quick to dismiss. Matthew Henry gives great insight here. He says, "Though first table duties," this is basically the first of the commandments, honoring God, having no other idol. He says, though first table duties have in them more of the essence of religion, yet second table duties have in them more of the evidence of it. Our light burns in love to God, but it shines in love to our neighbor. So Jesus is specifically targeting commandments that the religious leaders of the time were not following, had neglected, but he's also targeting the ones that show evidence of a genuine belief in love in God. He's bringing this man along. So now the repentant man, we would expect, the man who has a spirit working in his life, showing him his sin, would cry out at this point, all of these I have broken. What must I do to fix this mess that I am in? But not this young man, not this young ruler. He doesn't say that. He looks at Jesus. He looks at the creator of the universe. He looks at the one who knew him before he was born, before he was even a thought. He looks at the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning of the end. And you know what he says? All these I have kept. We're probably thinking at this point how blind this man was. And he was blind. But maybe not quite in the way that we initially assume. See, I think that he probably had done most of these things. It seems like this man was serious about salvation, so I don't think he was lying when he said that he kept all these things, or at least he didn't think he was lying. He genuinely believed that good works would get him to heaven, so he probably was a very good man. He probably didn't murder anyone, probably treated his parents well. I bet he didn't steal. Here's where he's blind, though. He was blind to what the true meaning of these commandments actually meant. His hands may have been clean externally, but his heart was far from it. He was blind to the corruption of his heart. Had he known the true condition of it, he would have known that all the external deeds he did were nothing but filthy rags before the Lord. We are often apt to ridicule this young man, calling him prideful or haughty, but I would suspect we all make the same kind of mistakes at times. Have you ever sat down alone and just prayed in the quiet by yourself? Just prayed, Jesus, show me my sins. My parents encouraged me to do that at a very young age. And if you do it, you better be ready, because Jesus answers prayers. We often think we're just doing fine in our Christian life, and we are great Christians, and we're blinded to certain sins that are controlling certain parts of our life. We need to get down on our knees and pray that God will open our eyes, because he will. And when he does, we will see just how pathetic all of our good deeds are, and how undeserving we are, and how graceful God is to us. This young man, though, he was blinded. He tells Jesus he had done all these things. He tells Jesus he had done all of those things and asks him what else he has to do. Now, rather than get into a theological, doctrinal debate on what it means to keep the commandments, Jesus goes straight to his heart. And he knows how to get there. He tells him very well, you want eternal life? Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. And at this point, the rich young man goes away sorrowfully, because he had great wealth and he was not willing to part with it. All of his presuppositions on what it meant to get eternal life, all of his confidence in his good works to get him to where he needed to go, they all came crashing down. The one good thing he had to do, follow Christ, give up his wealth, he couldn't do it. God revealed his heart. No doubt the young man tried to obey the commandments out of what he said was a love for God. But Jesus, in a few short words, showed him that his love was not really with God, but with his wealth. So we see clearly then that the good works do not get you to eternal life. You have to turn to Jesus. And now Jesus turns to his disciples and teaches them even further in light of this encounter. He said to them, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Now, this portion of the text contains probably one of the most well-known statements that Jesus has ever made. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven. Now, after saying this, the disciples look around at each other and ask, "Who then can be saved?" And I love this picture. I can just see them looking around in complete astonishment, trying to wrap their heads around this other crazy thing that Jesus had said. They say, who then can be saved? Why do they phrase it that way? It's not as if everybody in that time were wealthy. No. See, the disciples as well, they don't fully get Jesus yet. They don't fully understand grace. Early in this chapter, we didn't read it, but right before verse 19, we see the disciples shooing children away because they were just children and they weren't worth Jesus' time. They weren't important enough. And now they are told that the wealthy, the people who do seem important enough, the people who seem to have it all together, they will have a harder time getting into heaven than a camel going through the eye of a needle. See, they're still thinking, wrestling with the fact that salvation is something that's merited. They look at the wealthy and think, surely they're in. God's blessed them with great wealth. They're important. They must have God's favor. But Jesus tells them the exact opposite. Jesus tells them it's impossible for a wealthy person to get into the kingdom of God. But why? I think this is where it is important that we dwell on it just for a little bit, what Jesus is telling us about wealth here. Why is it so hard for a rich man to enter into heaven? I think it's because money is the best way for us to satisfy the desires and idols of our hearts. Money is the best and quickest way to fame, entertainment, materialistic stuff. I think the reason that Jesus is warning us about money and why money is so dangerous is because it's the easiest way that we can fulfill the fleshly desires of our hearts. So when you are wealthy, it's especially hard not to succumb to the idols that some people can't succumb to simply because they don't have the monetary means of accessing them. So we can't rely on our good works. We can't rely on our wealth. And that's our situation today. And that is what the disciples are figuring out. If those two things are scratched out, how in the world can anyone be saved? And it's a valid question. It appears that we are facing insurmountable odds here, and we are. So what's the answer? Jesus tells them, it's indescribable grace. The disciples ask, how is this possible? Jesus says, it isn't with man, but all things are possible with God. And this is the heart of the passage. This is a phrase we should get hung up on, not the camel and the needle. There is tremendous power, tremendous encouragement, tremendous hope in that statement. Each and every one of you sitting here today who have placed your faith in Jesus Christ are a testament to his indescribable grace. Because there is absolutely no chance you would be here today. You'd be where you are had God not made it possible. Had God not done the impossible. God knows that our works won't get us anywhere, that our hearts are corrupt, so he bases our works on the one who accomplished them all perfectly, Christ. He knows that there is not wealth or importance great enough that can earn our way into heaven, so he attributes our standing on the standing of Jesus Christ. You want to see love and grace? Look no further than the one who did everything on our behalf that was necessary for us to enter into eternal life. But then, in this last section of the passage, Jesus shows us even more of his indescribable grace. We have just seen that no matter how hard we try, we cannot get to heaven by our good works. It will never be enough. We see that no matter how wealthy we are or important we are, we won't get to heaven based on that. So we have no hope, but then Christ enters the scene, saves us without us having done anything to earn it. And you would think that would be enough. But no, Jesus does more. Peter said in reply to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So this dialogue sparks Peter to ask a question. Peter's at this point is probably thinking, well, if it's really hard for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven, I must be in a pretty good place, because I really don't have anything. I've given up everything to follow Jesus. So he asks Jesus, "We've left everything for you, what will we have?" Now, some of us may be thinking that it's inappropriate for Peter to ask this question, that he's being greedy or wanting to follow Christ for the wrong reasons or something like that. And maybe we even expect a harsh rebuke by Jesus. Peter certainly has received those before. But that's not what happens. Jesus gives him a gracious answer, a gracious, gracious answer indeed, specifically to the disciples, but then addresses the glorious rewards that awaits anyone who has given up the world to follow Christ. It's okay to look forward to the rewards of heaven, to the rewards that Christ promises us. Paul talks about it all the time in his letters to the church. We living comfortable lives in the United States maybe can't quite relate as well, but for those who have lost everything to follow Christ, this is immensely comforting and something that is good and right for a Christian to dwell on and draw encouragement from. Not simply does the promise of reward drive us forward, but it shows us even more deeply the incredible grace that God lavishes upon his children. I confess that sometimes I am a little calloused to the good news of the gospel and the rewards that await me in heaven. I've heard it so much, sometimes I just take it for granted. But honestly, when we think about it, Jesus didn't have to do this. He didn't have to adopt us as sons and daughters into his kingdom, promising us authority and rewards that we can't even comprehend. Most of all, though, the promise of living with him, basking in his presence, the very creator who loved us so much to go to such incredible lengths to save us from our sin and bring us into his kingdom. Christ's promises to us are great indeed. His grace is great indeed. Our response should be to follow him. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this morning, Lord. We thank you for reaching down to us, all of us who are living in a hopeless situation with no way to earn eternal life, no way to earn salvation. We thank you for reaching down to us and doing something about that, God, for sending your Son, Jesus, to die for us, for living the perfect life so you could credit that to us, our accounts. Help us not grow callous to that, Lord. Help us to marvel every day in that grace. And in response to that, Lord, let us give up whatever is holding us back from fully following you, Lord, and pursue after you with everything we have. In your name I pray. Amen.
In response to the message this morning, I'd encourage you to open your hymnals to hymn number 375, and let's stand and sing together, Jesus Calls Us.
And now, people of God, receive this benediction from the book of Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Go in peace.